As was earlier announced, the scripture reading this morning will be coming from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Again, that's Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of the men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
To be here this morning. Let me just give one quick announcement that I failed to put in the bulletin, and it regards our brother Bruce. His birthday is Tuesday, I believe I was told, and he will be 96. And so let's be praying for him, and he, as I said in the bulletin, he would love some visits, but 96 years old, and so Let's continue to pray for him and encourage him any way we can. It is a blessing beyond measure to be a child of God. And the question is, what kind of children are we? Peter, in his first epistle by his inspired pen, tells us exactly what kind of children God wants us to be. 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 14 beginning. Turn your Bibles there. Let's just read those few verses together, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 14, Peter writes, as obedient children. So right away we find out the kind of children he wants us to be. But he continues. He says, as obedient children, do not be conform to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so we discover in this particular passage just how important it is to live a life of holiness, or to live a holy life. And Paul deals with this subject as well in the sixth chapter of Romans. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to kind of use that as a basis of our study here this morning. But we're going to be looking at the importance of living holy. It is critical that we live holy lives. God wants us to be holy because he is holy. And let me just tell you in the very beginning of this that I am not holy just because I think I'm holy. You're not holy because you think you're holy. We are not holy because other people think that we're holy. At the end of the day, we're holy only if we live a holy life. And so that emphasizes again the importance of being holy. And Paul talks about that a little bit in Romans chapter 6. And so again, turn your Bibles to that particular place, and we'll be looking at Romans chapter 6 as a basis of our lesson. And we want to look at three things that emphasize the holiness, the importance rather, of holiness. First of all, holiness proves that we are dead to sin. Romans, the sixth chapter. And the first two verses, it says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, when we look at this idea of continuing in sin, that is a perfect tense verb. As we often point out, that's the most popular tense of verbs in the New Testament. And it is often used, but it denotes, as you know by now, continual action. And so Paul basically is asking, shall we continue or abide or live in sin? And you might recall that this chapter, obviously it follows chapter 5, but you might remember in chapter 5 that the main subject there was that grace is greater than sin. And in that passage in Romans chapter 5, it is a marvelous teaching and full of comfort. It reminds us that no matter what sin we commit, the grace of God can overcome it. And it would include sins that are sins of ignorance or sins that we know. It would include willing sins and unwilling sins. It would include sins that we commit just once or sins that we commit repeatedly. Any sin that we're willing to repent of will be met by the grace of God and obliterated by His mercy. And so it is a wonderful teaching to stop and think about the power of God's grace. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. The grace of God can fix it. The problem is, ever since this teaching has been set forth, there have been those who think that because grace is so great, we can just keep on sinning and it will cause the grace of God to shine. And Paul knew that people would feel that way. He was very good, as I've often pointed out. Paul was great at anticipating objections to his teachings or different conclusions that people would come to some of the things that he taught. And he anticipated here that some people would conclude that. And so he sets forth, he responds to this idea. First of all, just ask the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And he answers that in two ways. First of all, he gives an emphatic no. You see there, it simply says in the ESV, by no means. But again, I have often pointed out, and other preachers and commentaries have pointed out, that in this particular place, there is no English word that adequately translates the Greek word here. And on top of that, really, there's no way when it comes down to writing to fully express the emotion behind what Paul is writing here. It's like that's always the case, whatever the language is, when you go from spoken word to a written word. Like sometimes you just have to be face to face with someone. You have to be in the presence of someone where you can hear and just feel the emotion. And it's almost impossible to do that when you're reading something. But what that tells us, that explains really why it's kind of interesting that in all of the many versions that are out there, almost all of them translate the Greek word here differently. Maybe the most powerful is the King James. God forbid, it says. The New King James simply says, certainly not. The New American Standard says, may it never be so. And so there's all kinds of different ways it's translated, but in all of it, it's basically showing Paul is begging the brethren here not to take this position and continue in sin. A practical translation of it would be, please don't allow it to be so. And why would Paul plead in such a way for us not to continue in sin? And the answer, obviously, is because he understood the result of that. He understood that sin is not good for anyone but the devil. It's not good for God. God hates sin, and he can have no fellowship with it. It's not good for society. It destroys societies. It's not good for local churches. Local churches can never reach their full potential if they're allowing sin to abide in the camp, so to speak. Sin is not good for the sinner. It's not good for the sinner's family. It's not good for the ones who are sinned against. Sin is not good for anyone except, again, the devil. And so Paul, of course, he hated, he abhorred sin. He teaches us to abhor that which is evil, to Paul, the very thought that you might continue in sin was deplorable. And we ought to feel the same way. Instead of camping out with sin, we ought to make up in our minds that we're going to avoid sin with every fiber of our being. We're going to have no fellowship with it whatsoever. We're going to stay away from sin. And so one of the things when we begin to look at this, we find that if we don't do that, then we're demonstrated that we really haven't died to sin. Because his second response is the first one, again, is an emphatic no. But his second response is a question of capability. You notice there where he asks the question, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or by no means. But then he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Like, is it even possible? And the answer, of course, is no. It's an impossibility. And we realize that when we remember what death is. Death always involves a separation. You've heard it many times. Physical death is when the spirit is separated from the body. Spiritual death, of course, is when the soul is separated from God. And so to die to sin is to be separated from sin. And by the way, when we do that, when we separate ourselves from sin, we're first of all separated from sin by the power of God. But when we determine to continue to live a life of holiness, when we separate ourselves from sin, what does that make us? Makes us holy, doesn't it? Remember, the Greek word hagios means to be set apart, to be sanctified, or to be separated. So the question is, can you continue in sin and be holy? And again, the answer is no. It's an impossibility. We have to make up in our minds that we're going to separate ourselves from sin. Not some sin, but all sin. Whether we're talking about sins of the flesh, whether we're talking about sins of the mind or sins of the mouth, we need to continue to stay as far away from sin as we can. Because that makes us holy. Our holy living is a demonstration. It is a proof that we have truly died to sin. And the next couple of verses, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We who were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We see how important it is to die to sin. One of the things we need to realize in all of this, the things that he sets forth in this teaching shows us how it is that we are identified with Christ. We're baptized into his death. And by the way, Paul here is not, in this context, really emphasizing the essentiality of baptism. But it is an undeniable conclusion when you read this. It's not his main point. But it's a wonderful teaching on baptism that shows us there's no way to be identified with Christ without being baptized. Why? Because remember, Christ didn't just die. He died and was buried. And we as Christians were identified with him when we died and we were buried. He died physically. We died to sin. He was buried in a tomb. We were buried in the waters of baptism. But in that baptism, we were baptized into his death. What did Jesus do in his death? He shed his blood. And we recognize that it is that blood that washes away our sins. And so if there is no burial, there can be no death. And yet it is in death where we are identified with Christ. Everyone should see then how important it is to be baptized into Christ. Baptism is where we're identified with Christ. And again, just in passing, because this isn't his main point, but we have pointed out that here the words, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, those words are parenthetical in nature. They just remind us how it is we are identified and united with Christ. But if you were to take those words out just temporarily, just to get the point that Paul is making here, or that we can at least glean from this text, is this. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that we too might walk in the newness of life. That's a powerful passage when you look at it like that. When you take those explanatory words away that, again, are parenthetical anyway, and see the overall teaching there, while Paul isn't emphasizing baptism there, he does teach very strongly that without being baptized, you cannot walk in the newness of life. Why? Because, again, we're baptized into his death. That's where we take advantage of his blood. That's where we figuratively contact his blood, and it's his blood that washes away our sins. And how can you walk in the newness of life if your sins aren't taken away? But, again, it's not his main point. His main point is we have to die to sin. And if you do not die to sin, if you are not holy, then it's evidence that you really haven't been converted in the first place. If there's sin still in your life, if you are buried in the waters of baptism and you come out of the waters of baptism and you just continue to keep on sinning, then, as we've often said, you just went in a dry sinner and came out a wet sinner. Didn't do a thing for you. You weren't a new creature in Christ. You weren't dead to sin because there was no repentance. And so we see how important holiness is. When we come out of the waters of baptism, we immediately begin to live a new life. Just like Jesus had new life when he was raised from the dead, we, in a little different way, but we walk in the newness of life because we're new creatures in Christ. But that's only if we were truly converted. There are far too many people who are baptized, they come out of the waters of baptism, and there's almost no change at all. That's a problem. Then you worry. Then you wonder, was that person really converted? Is he really alive? And in Romans chapter 6 at verse 5, it says, for if we have been united with him, where? In a death like his. Remember, he died, we died. That's where we're identified with him. But if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We will be raised up, and again, like him, we'll be raised to walk in the newness of life. We'll live a new kind of life, a life that is separated from willful sinning. He goes on in this important passage. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's what happens when you're truly converted. When there's real repentance. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and it moves you to make a change. So you make up in your mind, you're going to stop sinning and you're going to start serving God. You crucify the flesh or you get rid of that old man. That old man is crucified. That old man is the corrupt nature that we developed. And I say that way on purpose. Most denominational preachers say that we're born with a corrupt nature. Because Adam and Eve sinned, of course, and they say we inherit his sin. We inherit their new nature, their fallen nature. So we're born corrupt. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Just in passing, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 6, and I'll just show you. In Genesis chapter 6, The wording here is very important. Genesis 6, the verse is 12. Listen at this. We know what was going on at this particular time and what man was doing. Man became completely corrupt. And I want you to notice that it wasn't that man was born that way, but man became corrupt. And this is what it says, Genesis 6 and at verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Why? For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You see that? All flesh corrupted their way. You can't corrupt something that's already corrupt. They weren't born corrupt. They corrupted their way. They chose to sin. In fact, here's another passage, Psalms 14. And this one might be even more to the point, really. Psalms 14. Psalms, the 14th chapter. And let's begin, we'll just begin at the first verse. Psalms 14 at verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. They're what? They're corrupt. But now watch this. Verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They weren't born that way. They turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Together they have become corrupt. So I just point that out again as another aside, that we aren't born with a corrupt nature. But here's the truth. Every single one of us have sinned. So we all became corrupt. So now something has to be done about that. God did his part. We have to do our part. We have to crucify that old man, that corrupt nature. And that's the only hope we have of living a holy life. So Paul in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, you know the passage, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The I is the old Paul, the corrupt man. He crucified him. That's what you and I have to do if we're going to live a holy life. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. The old man has to go. And if you don't do that, you'll come out of the waters of baptism again. You'll just continue living the same old life that you did before you were baptized. And that just proves you haven't really died to sin. So is a holy life important? Yes. It's important immediately when we come out of the waters of baptism. It doesn't mean we're going to be scholars, we're going to know everything, or we have perfected anything. But when we come out of the waters of baptism, we're changed people. We're new creatures in Christ. We begin to live as God wants us to live, to be holy as he is holy. If that's not the case, then we probably haven't really been converted in the first place. And then, number two, holiness points to being devoted to God. Because, once again, this is something that we do. There's a sense in which we are sanctified by the Spirit, that God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, sets us apart. But after that happens, then it's up to us to continue to bring forth the fruit of holiness, to continue to live a life that is completely committed to God, devoted to God. Paul simply put it like this in Romans at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And I know when you read that, it sounds as if Paul is talking about the future. He's talking about what we'll have in heaven, but that's not really what he's talking about. I wouldn't deny that. And certainly you can make an application like that. But in the context of Romans chapter 6, he is describing something we have right now. We are made alive in Christ right now. So we have new life in Christ. And that new life has to do with living for God. But it's not something we have to wait for after a while. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. At verse 1, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then drop down to verse 4, and he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is not a life we're waiting for in heaven. Again, it is true. We'll have an abundant kind of life in heaven. No doubt about that. We all know that. But we begin living with Christ right now. If you are a Christian, if you are genuine, if you have truly been converted and you're living a life of holiness, you're living with Christ right now. Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Sound to you like that's something we enjoy right now? It is. It's something we no doubt enjoy right now, but it involves, it even necessitates that we live a life devoted, committed to God. There are far too many in the body of Christ who think that a little dab of religion is enough. That just giving God a little bit will do. Serving him every once in a while, reading your Bible from time to time, coming to services here and there, that's all God really demands. One thing God has always demanded from his people is devotion. And when we live holy lives, that's a demonstration, that's a confirmation, a verification of the fact that we are devoted to him, that we have given ourselves to him. Paul continues in Romans. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin and alive to God. And the idea of being alive to God demands that we're living our lives for him. It's a part of being alive to God. It's what Paul is emphasizing throughout this text. Being completely devoted to God. Too many times we forget the importance of that. Even Solomon forgot how important that was. Remember in 1 Kings 11 at verse 4, it says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, the wisest man to ever live, forgot how important it was to be completely devoted to God. And what did he do? He turned after other gods. It is amazing that he began to be an idolater. And the truth of the matter is, when we examine that context, we find the thing that really made God mad was that his heart wasn't completely devoted. I've often pointed out in this passage, we read this passage and we see about all of his wives and his concubines and all of that. And certainly that was sinful. And the fact of the matter is, God commanded them not to marry foreign women, and he did that. But the thing that the text points out, so far as the anger of God is concerned, is that his heart wasn't completely devoted, wasn't given over wholly to God. Because God knows all the sins that we commit when we begin to be unfaithful, if we commit idolatry of any kind, it is just evidence that we're not completely devoted to him. If we were devoted to him, we wouldn't commit idolatry. We wouldn't be materialistic. We wouldn't give in to sins of the flesh or whatever it is that you're talking about, whatever the form or fashion of the sin. We wouldn't do that from an ongoing standpoint. We wouldn't live in sin if we were devoted to him. So being devoted to God, living for God, is the key. Notice a little bit later what I was talking about. In verse 9 it says, "And now the Lord was angry with Solomon." Why? Because his heart was turned away from the Lord. Now you could have easily said, because he married foreign women. I'm sure that made God mad. Because those women caused him to go after false gods. I'm sure that made God mad. But God knew the root of it. His heart was turned away from the Lord, and everything else followed. Same thing happens with us. We have to be devoted completely to God. You remember Matthew 6 at verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God," the rule and the reign of God. That has to do with commitment and devotion. Put God first. And when you do that, the holy life will take care of itself. You will be living a holy life if you always put God first before everyone and everything else in your life. And that's what Paul really is emphasizing. That's what we have to do. He goes on. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Remember that. We've already seen that. That's what happens when we sincerely obey the gospel of Christ. We go from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What a wonderful teaching. If you realize, particularly if you realize what Paul is saying. Sin will have no dominion over you. Remember in the previous verse, Paul talked about the body of sin. I didn't pause to talk about that, but the body of sin has to do with the dominion of sin, the captivity of sin, being a slave to sin. That body of sin is no joke. That body of sin, that has to do, when you become a servant to sin, it causes you to do all kinds of silly things. It causes us to almost be temporarily insane. It's what sin does. I've said many times that there's people in the world who are brilliant from an intellectual standpoint, but sin gets a hold of them. They find themselves dwelling in the depths of stupidity because they're under the control of sin. I think about particularly sexual sins. Preachers sometimes, like just doing not only sinful, but silly stuff. How many times have I read heard over the years of preachers, some preachers that I've known, some very well, who get involved in extramarital affairs. And a lot of times it's with a sister in the congregation. Like, that's just dumb, isn't it? Like, you know, that is going to come to light sooner or later. Like, I would discourage, and certainly it would be sinful for a preacher to be unfaithful to his wife in any circumstance, even if it was with a complete stranger. But to get into a relationship with the sister in the congregation, you're just asking for trouble. You know what's going to happen. That's what the body of sin does. I may have sometime mentioned this before. I can't remember. But I remember, it goes back several years now, back into the 2015 or so. You remember Anthony Weiner, who was a seven-time congressman, ruined his life because he got into sexting. And the first time he did that, it was discovered, and he had to resign from being a congressman. Seven-term congressman. You would think when he lost all of that, that gave him power and prestige, and it was financially beneficial to him. He lost all of that. Surely he's never going to do that again. And the whole idea of texting sexual things to somebody else who's not your wife. Like, I wouldn't do that, husbands, to your own wife. But to someone who's not your wife, anything you text, what's the chances of someone else seeing that at some point in time? Common sense tells you don't do that. But he did it. And he lost... that station in life. He'll never do that again. Well, yeah, he did. He did it again a few years later. By that time, he had kind of, at least outwardly on the surface, he had straightened things out, and he was running for mayor of New York. And if I remember correctly, he was in pretty good standing. He had a pretty good shot at it. He got caught sexting again. So he lost that. Well, he'll never do that again. A few years later, he did it again, this time with a 15-year-old girl. Lost his marriage. Stupidity. I don't doubt for a minute that intellectually he's brilliant, but that's what happens when you get caught up in sin. That body of sin, that dominion, that control of sin causes us to do all kinds of silly things that lack logic and that really just fall into that category of stupidity because we're being dominated by sin. That's why, as I said earlier, that old man has to go. You have got to crucify the flesh if you're going to live a holy life and if you're going to be devoted to God. And so, but now notice this again. He said, we set ourselves free from all of that. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's what we should do. Use our bodies as instruments for righteousness. You know what that is? Holy living. When you live a holy life, you're giving your body over to God. Romans 12 and at verse 1, Paul talks about giving our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. He didn't just say give your life. He said give your bodies. Make your body a slave for God and live a holy life. That is more important than I can state. And then finally, the holiness, it's important because it promises eternal life. And that might demonstrate its importance more than anything else. It's a matter of the salvation of the soul. Paul, in Romans 6, sets forth two destinies, life and death. And the only way you're going to have life, not just life right now, but have eternal life, is to live a holy life now. Notice how he closes this text. He says at verse 20 and 21, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." And we should all remember that. Now, believe it or not, there are some people who think that's a good thing, to be free from righteousness. That would describe someone who just views sin as something that is pleasurable. And, you know, when you're free from righteousness, you have the ability to live your own life, to do your own thing. You're in charge. You do whatever you want. Some people think that's great. That's a good thing. That's my goal in life. I want the flesh to give me permission to do whatever it is I want to do. And a lot of people live their lives like that. But he said, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Maybe there are some here this morning. I can certainly put myself in this category who at one stage in my life, I was doing exactly that, whatever I wanted to do. I didn't stop and go to the Word of God and say, well, how does God want me to live? I wasn't concerned about that. How did I want to live? What do I want to do? And I've talked with enough of you to know that in your background that you kind of live that same kind of life. Some people, again, are sort of proud of that. Some people enjoy that. Some people plan to live like that the rest of their lives. But those of us who have become Christians, we're ashamed of that. Hopefully not to the point where it paralyzes us. You shouldn't do that. Paul, you remember, he said he forgot the things that were behind him. We can't let that paralyze us, but we are ashamed of it. We wish that we didn't live that way before. And that's what that kind of living does. It brings regret. For the end of those things, he says, is death. That's one destiny. But he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is what? Eternal life. The only way you can have that end is to live a holy life. What kind of child of God are you? An obedient child who is being holy because God is holy? That's not something you do by accident. Let me say this about holiness. Holiness is not a state of mind. It's a style of living. Let me say that again. Holiness is not a state of mind. It's not even an emotion. It is a way of living. It is how you live your life. And the only way you are truly holy is if you're living a holy life, a set apart, a sanctified, separated life in which you do your very best to stay away from sin. You might sin from time to time, but you're not going to continue in sin. You're certainly not going to think, well, the more I sin, the more God will be glorified, so I'll just continue. You don't think like that at all. That's deplorable to think like that. You make up in your mind, I'm not going to sin. When you have that kind of determination, maybe you'll fall once in a while. Maybe you'll sin, but you certainly won't live in it. And in the end, you'll have eternal life. You go the other route, maybe there'll be some pleasurable moments in your life, but it's all temporary, and the end is death. What will you choose? You choose to be holy, separate yourself from willful sin, and be devoted to God. I hope we all make up our minds to do that. It is important. The importance of living holy cannot be overstated. If you ever forget that, just read Romans chapter 6. Paul will remind you of that very thing. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Remember, you can't live a holy life without obeying the gospel. You can't have life without first experiencing death. You have to be baptized into death. You have to make up in your mind that you're going to allow God to take care of your sins, and that you'll then walk in the newness of life. Are you willing to do that this morning? Why not obey the gospel? You have the opportunity right now. We already told you what you have to do. You have to be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38 says you have to repent and be baptized. You can do that right now. Start living a new life in Christ with all of the benefits that go along with that. I hope you do the right thing. If maybe you have slipped back into the world, or there even now there's sin in your life ongoing, do something about that before it's too late. Make up in your mind. Repent. Make up in your mind you're going to stop doing that. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. Do the right thing. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.